This chapel message is brought to you by the Ministry of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. To learn more about RTS Orlando and see upcoming chapel messages, visit us at rts.edu/Orlando.
Good morning. It's my great joy to speak to you this morning from Psalm 110. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, I will read this text, the most oft-cited text in the New Testament, and a text that informs us greatly regarding the last week of Jesus' ministry, which has been our focus in chapel this semester. Let me read it, and then we'll ask the Lord to help us. Psalm 110, a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that by the same Spirit who inspired David to overhear this great oracle that you have spoken concerning your Son, that you would cause us also to hear of his great kingship, of his everlasting priesthood, and that by your Spirit you would enlist us as willing servants in the army of those who are called to follow him and to worship him. Grant us confidence that he will ultimately succeed in this task to which you have appointed him as well. We ask it in the name of him who intercedes for us, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Topic I chose for today is worship wars. According to Tom Rainer, the Southern Baptist, I don't know what he's called, but he kind of studies everything in evangelicalism. What's the title for the person who studies everything in evangelicalism, writes up reports? But Rainer says we're coming upon the 50th anniversary of the worship wars. And you remember what the worship wars were all about, largely style in worship. Shall we sing hymns? Shall we sing new songs? And so forth. I actually think that a lot of the things that have been discussed and debated in the worship wars, evangelicals are largely growing tired of. In fact, I think that many people have become kind of exhausted with the current state of worship that has been bequeathed to us once we handed over the ruling of worship and the running of worship to managers, marketers, and youth ministers. And a lot of folks are actually now wanting to dip into the Catholic tradition, find resources to renew and enrich Christian worship with a hope to find a deeper and more profound experience. And from one perspective, I think I would include myself in that lot as well. However, my fear about the original worship wars and my slight concern about new movements toward retrieving the tradition in worship is that neither the old war or the new, I don't know if it's a war, more like just a tired conversation maybe, is that neither one of them really got to the heart of the issues in worship. Neither one really addresses what is the deep Christological basis and foundation of Christian worship. And I want to talk a little bit about that topic today. Because, as a matter of fact, that last week of Jesus' ministry was very much a worship war. And indeed, if we understand his worship war that he engaged during that last week of his ministry, we can better understand how to order our lives and order our worship in light of his ministry. We might summarize the entire message of Scripture with the language that Jesus used in John 4 when he's talking to the Samaritan woman. The Father seeks true worshipers, those who worship him in spirit and in truth. In the garden, God created Adam and Eve, and he planted them in what was a sanctuary. And he gave them what we understand to be a priestly duty. But what happened? That serpent entered in the garden, and he profaned the name of the Lord, and Adam and Eve followed his sacrilege. And as a result, Adam and Eve were exiled from his presence. When God called Abraham and promised to bless Abraham and to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham, what's the very first thing we see after the call of Abraham? Abraham builds an altar, and we have the beginning of the restoration of worship. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob traveling around the promised land, building altars, calling upon the name of the Lord. When God brings Israel out of Egypt, what's the purpose for bringing them out of Egypt? He says, that I might dwell in your midst. And what do we see in the Exodus? God gives instructions to Israel about how to build the tabernacle. And the very last scene in the book of Exodus is God's glorious presence descending to dwell in Israel's midst, that they might be a kingdom of priests, and they might worship the Lord. And indeed, the way they will be a priest in relationship to the nations is not primarily by their relationship to the nations, but by primarily their relationship and their worship to the Lord as they show the truth about who God is and how he is to be approached. The exile comes because what? Israel is guilty of idolatry, and Israel is guilty of oppressing the poor. And so after the exile, God brings Israel back to the promised land, and what's the first order of the day? To reestablish worship, to rebuild the temple. And indeed, when we look at the last week of Jesus, when we look at where he spends his energy, where he spends his zeal, it is in the temple. It is in Jerusalem. Indeed, the text that John cites at the beginning of Jesus' ministry in John 2, which I think is an epitome of his ministry, it well summarizes what we see in the last week of Jesus' ministry as well. Zeal for your house has consumed me. See, the Father seeks true worshipers, and the Son has come to fulfill the Father's desire. And indeed, it's the conflict that arises over the Son's zeal for the Father's glory that leads him to the cross. Well, you remember what happens in that last week. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. He is acclaimed as the one who's bringing the kingdom of our father David. And he's blessed as the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus immediately comes to the temple. And as the Davidic king, what does he do? He does something very surprising. He pronounces a curse on the temple, quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. Right? As he's leaving the temple, what do we see? He passes by a fig tree that on the way in, at least in Mark's account, he had cursed. And what has now happened to the fig tree? It has withered up and died. And Peter realizes the implications. This one has come to curse the temple. Well, if his curse on the fig tree has been effective, what shall be the effect of his curse upon the temple? This is a strange thing for a son of David to do, the one who's charged to build the temple, to pronounce a curse on the temple. And you remember the story of the parable of the wicked tenants, where Jesus describes the history of Israel as a history of its refusal to give the Father the worship he deserves, its refusal to render him the fruits that he deserves. And God sends prophet after prophet, and at last he sends a son, right, who seeks the fruits of worship that are due the Father. And this is the source of conflict. This is why they kill him. Behold, this is the heir. Let us throw him out. And then, of course, you think of the apocalyptic discourse, Mark chapter 13. And largely what that discourse is occupied with is describing the judgment that's going to come upon the temple, this place of worship. And when they're trying to find charges in Jesus' Jewish trial, they can't agree on the testimony, but one of the charges they try to bring against him is what? He said, I will destroy this temple and raise it in 3 days. So the great conflict of Jesus last week is a conflict over the Father's worship, centered on the place of worship, engaged with those who are in authority over worship. Well, after the incident surrounding the temple, at the end of chapter 11 of Mark, the Jews ask Jesus a question. By what authority are you doing these things, and who granted you authority to do these things? Well, I want to suggest that Mark's answer to this question comes at the end of chapter 12, verse 35, 36, 37, where he quotes Psalm 110. Psalm 110 teaches us by what authority Christ comes to establish true and pure worship on the earth. Well, if we look at Psalm 110, we see three things about this king and about the authority he exercises during his last week of ministry, and indeed that he continues to exercise today as the one who's seated at the Father's right hand. By what authority do you do these things, Jesus? First of all, he does them by the authority of a king who shares God's throne. Look at the oracle in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. From the beginning of creation, God is the king of creation, the ruler of all things. He calls creation into existence by a sovereign kingly word. And he establishes creation, as we read in Psalm 104, to be his temple, to be his tabernacle. And indeed, the Garden of Eden is, as it were, the holy holies of the first creation. Well, in creation, God is not the only king, right? Because he creates Adam and Eve to be a kind of vice regent, a kind of earthly representative king. And indeed, it's not just Adam and Eve, but all authorities that we have in creation are in some regard a earthly representation of divine authority. This is what Paul says in Romans 13, right? This is why we must submit to authorities, because what? They were instituted by God, and there's no authority except that which has come from God. Of course, we see the preeminent example of this principle of an earthly king that represents the heavenly king in the covenant with David, where God promised that his son would sit on an eternal throne. And indeed, the Davidic kingship is the primary instance in the Old Testament where we see the principle, as God reigns in heaven, so David reigns on earth. And David is to be an image and likeness of God's heavenly kingship reflected on earth. Well, all that's well and good, but it's a backdrop to the very surprising thing that Psalm 110 says. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You see, the Old Testament and the New Testament know very well that God is the king in heaven and that human beings rule on his behalf on earth. But what very few places in the Old Testament, one or two others besides this one, and it's only clear in the New Testament, what very few places in the Old Testament know is that there is a human king who does not rule on earth as it is in heaven, but who indeed sits with God on his throne. In ancient Near Eastern iconography, it's very common to see pictures of a pharaoh or an earthly king who's sitting on God's lap. And the idea there is that the king shares God's own throne. And by virtue of that, he shares God's own authority. Well, this is a strange claim indeed about this one, but this is what the first oracle in Psalm 110 says. The Lord has given to my Lord a position of divine authority. And indeed, this is what plays out in the Gospels, isn't it? When Jesus comes as the beloved son of the one who owns the vineyard, when he comes seeking the fruits of worship that are owed to the Father, the workers in the vineyard recognize who he is. He's not just another servant acting on the Father's behalf, right? He's not just a servant who, like the other servants, are owned by the Father, who work for the Father, but who have no claim themselves on the vineyard. Who is he? He is the heir. With the Father, he owns the vineyard. With the Father, he has a right to receive its fruits. And it's this identity, it is this authority that leads them to crucify him. Indeed, at his trial, when they're trying to find charges against him, what's the final charge that sticks? It's when he refers to himself as the Son of Man who sits where? At the Father's right hand, who's coming on the clouds. And what's the accusation they bring against him? Blasphemy. This one has assumed divine status. This one has assumed the prerogative that belongs only to God. So, this is the first feature of Jesus' authority, the authority of this king. By what authority do you do these things? He does them as the authority of a king who shares God's throne. But note, second, he does these things with the authority of a king who exercises an eternal priesthood. Verse 1, we have an oracle. Verse 4, we have an oracle. And these are the two kind of structural parts of Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, the implication of this psalm is one that the New Testament dwells on at length. The implication of this oracle is one that the New Testament dwells on at length. And it's really this oracle that I think explains to us the things that are happening on the last week of Jesus' ministry. You see, the idea is this. If the one who possesses supreme authority, if the one who shares God's throne, has also been installed in the position of a priest, then this can only mean that the earthly priesthood, that the earthly temple, that the earthly manner of worship, which has characterized Israel in its days since the Exodus, this earthly temporal pattern has come to an end because the one with divine authority has come into inaugurate an everlasting priesthood, a new order of worship, a new and living way into God's presence. The Gospels show this in a number of ways, mentioned two. One, the parable of the wicked tenants. The same psalm that the Jews sang as Jesus came into Jerusalem. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Psalm 118. It's also the psalm that Jesus quotes at the conclusion of the parable of the wicked tenants. When the beloved son is rejected and killed so that the workers can take the vineyard. Okay, what does Jesus say? The stone that the builders rejected has become the headstone. Okay, ironically, the Davidic king whose job is to rebuild and renew the temple, he is rejected and he's killed as a result of his work in the temple. But far from undermining his purpose of establishing pure worship, his rejection becomes the means of inaugurating the heavenly temple as he becomes the headstone for the new temple of God. We also see this in Jesus' death. You remember the description when he breathes his last, it says the veil of the temple, the earthly temple, is torn from top to bottom. Right? In the same context, Jesus has been unveiled of his robe. And it's in the very humiliating death where he hangs naked before the watching world. Okay? It's through this thing that the old worship and the old barrier to God's presence is torn down. And the result is, of course, the centurion confesses, truly, this was the Son of God. Heaven's curtain is, as it were, pulled back. And this is the first time a human being, in the Gospel of Mark at least, sees who Jesus really is. But this, of course, is what the author of Hebrews dwells on at length in describing this new Melchizedekian priesthood. Right? He says that Jesus has inaugurated a new priesthood that brings with it a new order of worship, because when there's a new priest, there has to be a new law. He has offered a better sacrifice that has brought all other sacrifices to an end. He has inaugurated a covenant with better promises. He officiates in a temple that is not on earth, that is not the temporary shadow, but he works in a temple that is in heaven, that is the heavenly and eschatological pattern after which the earthly temple was made. And he has opened up through his flesh a new and living way into the presence of God, by which the author of Hebrews repeatedly says, we may draw near. This is technical priestly idiom for worship. Through this great Melchizedekian priest king, heavenly and eschatological worship has entered into its fullness. And this is what he came to do. This is the purpose of his ministry. This is what he's accomplished. Now, there's a riddle in verse 3 of Psalm 110, and I'm going to have to pass it by this morning for the sake of time. But we'll ask Dr. Furtado about that later, because there's a couple possible ways of taking the Hebrew text there. The Septuagint takes it one way. Possibly Hebrews chapter 7 takes it one way. A little bit different than what we have here, but we'll leave that aside. Note thirdly, not only does this king share God's throne, not only does this king come to inaugurate an everlasting priesthood, and indeed a priesthood that is founded on an unchangeable oath. The Lord has sworn he will not change his mind. But note also that this king comes with an authority by which he is guaranteed success in a twofold cause. He's guaranteed success in a twofold cause. We see the success mentioned in verse 7. After describing his victorious execution of holy war, shattering kings on the day of his wrath, filling the nations with corpses, says he will drink from the brook by the way. I think probably an imagery of satisfaction, of quenching thirst. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Image of triumph. Okay? This king's purpose, this priest's ministry, is sure to succeed, Psalm 110 says. Well, it also tells us why it's sure to succeed. Why is it? Well, we see certain guarantees that accompany these oracles. So, verse 2, why is this ministry certain of success? Because the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter to rule in the midst of your enemies. Okay? Because, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. There is a divine guarantee of success that guarantees that this Melchizedekian priest king will accomplish the work that the Father has given him to do. But note also the nature of the cause that will succeed. And according to Psalm 110, it's a twofold cause. First, he will reclaim his father's territory from enemy combatants. Okay, this is the point of verse 2. This is the point of verse 5 and 6. He sends forth from Zion, the center of worship, your mighty scepter, that what? You might also rule in the midst of your enemies. It's through this king that the Father's worship will be reclaimed in territories that do not belong to him at present. Territories that have been taken over by the enemy. Territories that have been devoted to idolatry. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. We see this also in verse 5 and 6. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment on the nations, filling them with corpses. Mentioning the conclusion of Psalm 104, which looks for the glory of the Lord to fill the earth. It also looks for what? The destruction of all those who profane his name. Because God's glory can't fill the earth unless all those who profane his name are shut out. And this is the first side of this messianic cause. This is the first side that is sure to succeed. The surprising thing, of course, and this again brings us back to the Gospels, is that when Jesus comes to reclaim worship for his Father, to reclaim foreign territory for his Father's name, where does he come? He comes to the temple. It is his own people who have perverted worship. It is his own people who have corrupted the law. It is his own people who are keeping the Gentiles out of the temple that they might pray and call upon the Lord. It is his own people, and indeed those in charge of leading worship, that are prohibiting, that are holding back the fruits of which the Lord is worthy. And indeed, this is a great lesson to us. The time of judgment that must begin begins where? At the house of the Lord. But note the other side of this great cause which this king pursues and which is sure to succeed. He has come to reclaim his father's people for a priestly service. And if we had time, we could dwell on this at greater length. But we see this in verse 3. The people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Two pictures here that summarize this other response to this priest-king's work. Okay, your people will offer themselves freely. The language here is of a free will offering. Okay, the language is the language we use in Heidelberg Catechism 1. Okay, he makes us what? Willing, wholeheartedly willing henceforth to live unto him. Okay, this is the result of his ministry. The image of the dew is perhaps the idea that just as dew appears in the morning on the grass and yet we cannot see the cause, so this army of those arrayed in priestly garments and holy garments will appear as it were out of nowhere. We will not be able to trace the cause of their appearance. And this too is the result of this Messiah, of this king, of this priest's mission. Not only will he reclaim territory that belongs to his father, but he will reclaim a people for his father, a people for priestly service. Of course, the Gospels show us a surprise in this as well. Because as I mentioned earlier, the first one to confess the true identity of Jesus in Mark's gospel is who? It's a Gentile centurion who in Christ breathes his last when he makes the sacrifice for sin as God's beloved son. Okay, a Gentile's eyes are opened and he confesses truly this was the Son of God. But I think this psalm teaches us that we should not be surprised when it's the very unlikely people, the very unlikeliest of people, who become those who swear allegiance to Jesus' name. Because indeed, the guarantee of the conversion of the nations to Christ does not lie in the power of our witness, but in the promise made to this Messiah, your people shall offer them freely on the day of your power. And they shall appear, as it were, as the dew on the morning grass from unexpected places. Of course, this twofold cause of this king, of this priest, reaches its climax in the Gospels at the end of the week, right? It is here where he fulfills the purpose which the Father has given, which he fully exercises the authority that Father has given him to exercise, when he exhibits his power to reclaim the earth for the Lord, to reclaim a people for God. It's on the cross that his authority is fully exercised. It is here that he crushes those who corrupt the earth, preeminently by crushing their head, that serpent of old, that prince of the power of the air. It is here that he sheds his blood to purchase, to redeem a priestly people who may serve God day and night. And it's a result of this work on the cross that he ascends to heaven to present the fruits of his labor before the Father, to remove the place of Satan, our accuser, from the heavenly court, and to ever, eternally, everlastingly intercede as our great high priest. And indeed, it is that certain intercession that is a fruit of all sanctifying and saving grace that flows to us. Well, we're out of time, and we've probably been out of time for 5 minutes, but I want to bring this to conclusion very, very briefly. The question we conclude with is, how do we order our lives? How do we order our worship in light of this Melchizedekian priest-king? And there's a lot we can say here, but I just want to conclude with one thing. Todd Billings, reflecting earlier this week, commented on the frustration, the brokenness, the futility that comes to us as world changers. That is, those who gauge their success in ministry upon whether or not they are changing the world. And his point is that the one of the primary reasons we find ourselves frustrated is that we're confusing ourselves with this priest-king. We're forgetting who has been given the authority. We're confusing who has been granted the power. We're confusing who has been promised success in pursuing his cause. And he says the response to burnout in ministry, the response to kind of failing to see the success and measuring yourself by the success you see, is not to become inactive, but to take on a new kind of activity in relationship to this king, in relationship to the one who has authority. And what's that new stance? Well, Todd says it's the stance of a witness. You see, the authority has already been granted. The victory has already been accomplished. The sufficiency of grace sits at the Father's right hand, ready to pour out all that is needed to accomplish the Father's purpose. Our job is not to change the world. Our job is to bear witness to the one who has and who will, and who possesses all authority to do so. And indeed, when we confess his kingship and we acknowledge his authority, this sets us free from fretting and worrying about the results of our ministry. We can rejoice when we see the dew rise on the dawn as a result of our ministries that we could not explain. We can also ready ourselves for the opposition that lies before us. And indeed, we've learned something about this, haven't we, in the last couple weeks, of how we can faithfully serve our Messiah, even in the face of opposition. And I think the martyrs, the 21 Egyptian martyrs, have more to teach us about worship than many, many books that we could read on this topic. Because what do they teach us? That Christ, that his kingdom, and the certainty of his kingdom is worth dying for. It's worth offering our very lives for. And that in offering our lives for Christ, we offer the greatest opportunity to advance the kingdom. Because as the Bible says, we are more than conquerors through him, that Melchizedekian priest king who loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We do pray that you would grant us to see this king and to serve him with joy, announcing his reign, announcing the perfection of his priesthood, willing to suffer for him, knowing that his victory is guaranteed. We ask it in his name. Amen.